In the words of Francis of Assisi, when he met Brother Dominic on the road to Umbria, "Hi." My hometown is Brooklyn, New York, and for the last 25 years, I've been living as a transplanted Yankee in the Deep South in New Orleans, still trying to learn how to say ha, wa, ma, ma, and ba. I'm sure you know that Brooklyn, New York is the largest Jewish community in America. I grew up surrounded by Jewish culture, Jewish values, Jewish spirituality. To this day, two of my closest friends are Jewish. So over the years, one of my hobbies has been the study of Yiddish humor. There are some wonderful stories in the Yiddish tradition, like the story of Israel Schwartz. One day, Israel Schwartz said to Yahweh, "Yahweh, is it true that for you, 1,000 years is just a minute?" And Yahweh said, "Yes, that is true." And Yahweh, "Is it true that for you, $1,000,000 is just a penny?" And Yahweh said, "Yes, that is true." Israel Schwartz said, "Yahweh, give me a penny." And Yahweh said, "Certainly, it'll only take a minute." I'm just going to speak for a minute tonight. Over the last several years, my ministry has been identified more than anything else with healing our image of God and ourselves. My books like the Ragamuffin Gospel, Abba's Child, Ruthless Trust, A Glimpse of Jesus, have aimed at dispelling illusions and myths about an unreal God and helping people to experience the God of Jesus Christ. This, by the way, I believe is the main business of Christianity. It is not a matter of simply learning how to think properly about God, but of actually experiencing Him. Losing our illusions is difficult because illusions are the stuff that we live by. The Spirit of God is the great unmasker of illusions, the great destroyer of icons and idols. God's love for us is so great that it will not permit us to harbor false images, no matter how much they seem to comfort us. God strips away those falsehoods because it is better to live naked in truth than clothed in fantasy. Throughout the course of Christian history, down to the present day, there persists this chronic temptation to reduce God to a human dimension, to express Him in clear ideas. Human reason seeks to understand everything, penetrate everything, reduce everything to its own clear conceptual thought. It's a noble enterprise, but in so doing, we rob God of His otherness and confine to a world of our own mental limits. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas warned against this when he wrote, "If you comprehend God, He is not God. A comprehended God is no God at all." In the same vein today, the Zen master says, "If you meet the Buddha, kill the Buddha." That is, if you think you've comprehended the Buddha, destroy your comprehension of Him. The secret of the mystery is God is always greater. No matter how great we think Him to be, God is always greater because God is God. In the most literal sense of the word, He is unique, uncreated, infinite, totally other than we are. He surpasses and transcends all human concepts, considerations, and expectations. He's beyond anything we can intellectualize or imagine. And that is why God will always be a scandal to men and women, because He cannot be comprehended by the rational, scientific, finite mind. With these brief remarks as introduction, I invite you tonight to stretch. The key operative word in this opening presentation is stretch your mind, stretch your heart. If necessary, renounce the security of an unexamined faith. Let go of all merely human concepts of justice, mercy, love, rectitude, fair play. If necessary, let go of everything you've heard your entire life about God and find your own understanding of the Holy One rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was the message of Jesus concerning God? What did he really preach? What did he really teach? And what did he really mean? Well, biblical scholars today tell us that if we want to be most confident that we are in touch with the original message of Jesus, we should turn to his parables, quick, decisive stories that make clear the fundamental points of his teaching. For our purposes tonight, we're going to briefly at two. First, in Matthew 20, the parable of the crazy farmer. As you recall, it's harvest time. Work is plentiful. And every morning, the farmer is out of the marketplace, which is the hiring hall of his day, to recruit workers to his fields. Now, given the time of year and the amount of work available, one can assume, at least the great Lutheran biblical scholar, Joachim Jeremias, says we can assume, that those who are still idle today with small talk at the 11th hour, 5 in the afternoon, were lazy and a shiftless bunch. We can further assume that the 11th hour workers took their time getting out to the field, shuffled around a lot, did very little work. But at pay time, they received the full day's pay. Now, those who heard Jesus tell this story found that his ending had a sharp twist. In this familiar rabbinic parable, meaning other rabbis of Jesus' time had told a similar story, in their version, those who worked at 1 hour got the whole day's pay because they worked so hard in the 1 hour. But in the version of Jesus, the emphasis is not on the diligence of the workers, but on the gratuitous generosity of the farmer. It was a mad, crazy, insanely generous act. No farmer or businessman in the year 2008 could indulge in reckless generosity, remain in business very long. Suppose you own a company with 100 workers. And 80 of them work a 40-hour week. The other 20 come in at 4 o'clock Friday afternoon. They work for 1 hour. But at pay time, you give them all the same wage of $2,000 for their week's work. Your partners, your colleagues, even your family would say, your cheese just slid off your cracker. You're not playing with a full dog, man. That's not only crazy, that's unjust. And that's the response of the works in Matthew 20. They go to the farm and say, see here, this is grossly unfair. We've been out there all day long in the scorching heat. Now you give these latecomers the same wage as us. That is unjust. And the farmer replies, my friends, I do you no injustice. Didn't we agree to the wage of $1 a day? Take your pay and go. Am I not free to do as I like with what's my own? Or are you envious? Because I'm generous. I'm telling you, the last will be first, and the first last. As I travel around the United States, speaking in a wide ecumenical setting of churches, from Roman Catholic to Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, Foursquare, Evangelical, Moravian, Quaker. I'm appalled by the number of American Christians who are scandalized by the generosity of God. We're in, but they're out. By God, they're out. In the last play that he wrote before his death, the great French playwright Jean Anouilh describes the last judgment as he sees it. The good guys, the just, are standing before the gate of heaven. They're keyed up, bursting with impatience, sure of their reserved seats. They can't wait to go marching in when suddenly a rumor starts. Look. Look! He's going to forgive them, too. What? After all I've been through, they get forgiven? I can't believe it. Exasperated, they work themselves into a fury, and they start cursing God. That was the last judgment, you see. They judged themselves, excommunicated themselves. God appeared in Jesus in the form of an infinite, boundless, extravagant mercy, and they refused to acknowledge him. I want nothing to do with the heaven, Reverend Tom, Dick, and Harry. I spurned this so-called Messiah, letting them all off. And because they could not transcend the limitations of their own finite expectations of who the Messiah should be, they could not recognize him in Jesus. And the same theme is replayed in what the scholars call the pearl of the parables. In Luke 15, you recall the prodigal son is off in a life of waste and wandering, boozing and womanizing, and returns home, not to an expected condemnation, but to a merciful acquittal, as his father goes running, stumbling, falling down the road. And when he sees his wasted son, he does not demand, where you been, what have you been up to? But he falls on his neck, kisses him, new ring on his finger, because of the new robe, new sandals on his feet, and says, kill the fatted calf, we're going to party for 14 days. Hardly an appropriate way to treat a delinquent kid. I mean, the kid will spoil right in the beginning, you spoil him again, he's never going to change. That's crazy behavior. Have you ever identified with the older brother in the story? Muttering to himself, that rat Fink didn't go back till he's good and ready. All the time I stay home fattening this calf, father's not going to roast that dork. I mean, I believe being this is off the wall, my father's wacko. At any rate, the older brother, a serious, hardworking young man, didn't like it one bit. He saw love and he grew indignant. He saw his father's indiscriminate compassion and it made him angry. If you ever have the opportunity to spend Easter in France, whether you're in a large metropolitan area like Paris, Bordeaux, Dijon, or a little village that I lived in for 6 months, Saint-Rémy in the forest of Bourgogne, on Easter morning, you'll see this one phrase written on the sides of buildings, on the backs of buses. It's in block print. It's in script. It's graffiti. But the same phrase is sung, recited, and chanted in all the Christian churches. In fact, on Easter morning, when Christians pass in the street, they exchange this phrase as a greeting. L'amour de Dieu est folie. L'amour de Dieu est folie. L'amour de Dieu est folie. The love of God is folly. Folly. Foolish. Crazy. Jesus is a folly that calls forth joy. In Matthew 20, the farmer's appalled. The workers won't celebrate his generosity. In Luke 15, the father of the prodigal is brokenhearted. The older brother looking for the celebration. Jesus is saying that God is extravagantly loving and calls for a joyous response from us. These two parables, among others, are both a revelation of real God from Jesus and a call to conversion from us. Jesus' image of God assaults our invulnerable standards of justice, mercy, love, rectitude, fair play. The very foundation of our religion are being shaken. The depraved, good-for-nothing prodigal loved equally as his older, hard-working brother. Celebration instead of punishment. What kind of lunatic justice is this that abolishes all our sacred standards, reverses the order of rank, makes the last first, the first last, and in the end, all get the same reward? I am not a universalist. I want to make that abundantly, luminously clear. Universalism is a heresy that makes the death and resurrection of Christ irrelevant. But the key operative word here tonight is stretch. Stretch your mind, stretch your heart to accommodate the God bodied forth in Jesus of Nazareth. The parables of Jesus portray a God who is consistently overgenerous with his forgiveness and his grace. In Matthew 18, Jesus and his God is like a magnanimous, merciful king wiping out a debt the size of our national deficit. In Luke 7, Jesus, his God, once again is a lender, generously canceling a debt, in this case, the lifetime sins of a prostitute. In John 10, Jesus, his God, does a very foolish thing. He leaves the 99 unprotected in the wilderness to go out in search of one lost and lonely sheep. In Luke 18, Jesus, his God, hears the prayers of slumlords, drug dealers, hookers, or in first century Palestine, tax collectors and prostitutes. Again and again, God is seen afresh by Jesus as a God of surpassing goodness and of boundless, infinite mercy. My friends, I believe that Christianity happens when men and women experience the reckless, raging confidence that comes from knowing, from experiencing the God of Jesus Christ. With this God, there is no need to be wary, no need to be scrupulous, and no need to be afraid. In his first letter, John writes, "In love there can be no fear, for fear is driven out by perfect love. Because to fear is to expect punishment. And anyone sitting here tonight who's afraid of God, you don't know him. You do not know him if you're afraid of him. Because John puts it precisely, you're imperfect in your understanding of the love who is God. But what about all these passages in the Hebrew and Christian scripture that say, blessed are those who fear the Lord. The Lord loves those who fear him in every generation. This is very important. The biblical meaning of fear of the Lord is silent wonder, radical amazement, and affectionate awe at the infinite goodness of God. It has nothing to do with the fear of a slave being punished by his master. Again, the true biblical meaning of fear of the Lord is silent wonder, radical amazement, and affectionate awe at the infinite goodness of God. Why does it take us so long to lay hold of this basic truth of our faith? One reason I'm convinced is this. The love of God in flesh in Jesus is radically different from our natural and human way of loving. When I love as a man, I'm attracted to certain persons and things. For example, I love the Jersey Shore and Clearwater Beach at sunset. I love Handel's Messiah, Hot Fudge Sundays, my family in New Orleans. I'm attracted to certain persons and things that I find congenial and appealing. So, when I love as a man, I love someone for what I find in him or her. But, unlike ourselves, the God and Father of Jesus loves men and women not for what he finds in them, but for what he finds in himself. It is not because men and women are good that he loves them, nor only good men and women that he loves. It's because he's so unspeakably, unutterably, unimaginably good that the God and Father of Jesus loves all men and women, even sinners. He does not detect what is congenial, attractive, and appealing, and then respond to it with his favor. He doesn't respond at all. For the God of Jesus is a source. He acts, he does not react. He initiates love, he's love without motive, and because his love is creative, it originates good rather than rewarding it. That's why St. Augustine could write those lyrical lines, quia amasti me, Ecce meum habilem. In loving me, you made me lovable. Why is Brennan Manning lovable in the eyes of God? Because 51 years ago on February 8th of 1956, in a shattering, life-changing experience, I gave my life to Jesus. Does God love me? Because since I was ordained a priest in 1963, I spent the last 45 years at Rome in the country, lately the world, proclaiming the good news of God's unconditional love. Does God love me because I spend 2 hours every day in prayer? Does God love me because I tithe to the poor? Does he love me because back in New Orleans, I work on Skid Row with alcoholics, addicts, and those suffering with AIDS? If I believe that stuff, I'm a Pharisee. Then I feel I'm entitled to be comfortably close to Christ because of my good works. The gospel of grace, says Brennan, you're lovable for one reason only, because God loves you, period. Hard as this is for us to grasp, because we neither give nor receive love among ourselves in this fashion, yet we believe because of the life, death, and resurrection of the carpenter Messiah, that his God, his Father, is more loving, forgiving, and cherishing than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob and would have dreamt. All these words of mine simply to restate what it says in every page of the Christian scriptures, that the God and Father of Jesus is gracious, that he loves us in a way that defies human comprehension and escapes human imitation. And that is why I can stand here tonight and with theological certainty, in the power of the word, proclaim God loves you unconditionally, as you are, and not as you should be, because nobody in this building is as they should be. Do you believe this? Do you? I've never asked a Christian in 20 years, do you believe God loves you? He's not replied, oh yeah, done that quite a while. And then watch the way they live. Lives of fear, anxiety, shame, low self-esteem, self-hatred, remorse, self-condemnation. Well, they believe God loves them in some vague, distant, abstract way, but they'd be hard-pressed to say that right now, the essence of their Christian life is a love affair, and not just a simple love affair, but what G.K. Chesterton called a furious love affair going on between Christ themselves at this very moment. Right now, do you honestly believe that God loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun, in the evening rain, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, breaking point, no matter what's gone down, he can't stop loving you? Do you honestly believe that with all the wrong turns you made in your past, the mistakes, the detours, the moments of sin, selfishness, dishonesty, and degraded love, that God has used them all to bring you to where you are right now, and the word says you're standing on holy ground. This moment, do you actually believe with unshaken trust that God loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun, the evening rain, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, breaking point, no matter what's gone down, he can't stop loving you. If you don't trust that, you're living a life of illusion, superstition, cowardice. You're projecting onto Jesus your own negative feelings toward yourself, assuming he feels about you the way you feel about you, and thus you are worshiping a God of human manufacturing, a God who does not exist. There is one God of the Christian vision, the God revealed by and in Jesus Christ, who this moment walks directly to your seat, looks you straight in the eye, and says, I have a word for you. I know your whole life story. By now I know your shallow faith, your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship. Nothing is hidden from my eyes. And my word is this. I dare you to trust that I love you as you are and not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be. Biblically, to trust in the love of God means to accept with my head and my heart that God loves me in a creative, intimate, unique, reliable, and tender way. Creative. Out of his love I came forth. Through his love I'm sustained in existence. In fact, my next heartbeat is loving gift from the Father's hand. His love is intimate. Do you have a skeleton in your closet from your past life? Something you did so selfish, so ugly, so shameful, that when you think about it, your palms start to perspire, and you say, please God, don't let anybody ever find out about that. The intimate love of God reaches into that dark place. You know, in the Bible, reconciliation is not primarily making peace with somebody else. It's first of all making peace in that part of yourself where you can never find peace before. Such is the intimate love of God. His love is unique, meaning God loves me not as you think I am or as I think I'm supposed to be, but as I really am. And the real Brennan Manning is a bundle of paradoxes and contradictions. I believe in God with all my heart, but on a given day when I see a 9-year-old girl raped and murdered by a sex maniac, or a 4-year-old boy slaughtered by a drunken driver, I wonder if God exists. I trust him and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty if I don't feel guilty. Wide open and I'm locked in. I'm trusting and I'm honest and I still feel pain. Aristotle said, I'm a rational animal. I say I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for fear. That's the real Brennan. Reach out to embrace me as I really am, not as I assume I'm supposed to be. His love is reliable, meaning it's never let me down. I'm sure of this. If we have the opportunity this weekend to share your life story and mine, we'll find a striking similarity in at least one respect. Both of our lives have been a celebration of God's faithfulness in good times and in bad. Ironically, it was April Fool's Day, 1975. 6:30 in the morning, I woke up in a doorway on Commercial Boulevard in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I woke up in an alcoholic fog, sniffing vomit all over my sweater, staring down at my bare feet, didn't know what wine I was still in my shoes during the night to buy a bottle of Thunderberry. I've been in the street for a year and a half, a full 18 months, drunk every day, sleeping on the beach till the cops chased me. Under the bridge, clutching my little precious bottle of Taka vodka, in doorways, out in the streets. It wasn't just that I drank too much. I broke every one of the Ten Commandments 6 times Tuesday. Countless acts of adultery, numerous acts of fornication, character assassination for anybody who dared to criticize me, theft to support my habit, idolatry of a bottle of vodka rather than a living God, a life of utter moral degradation is the fabric of my spiritual life completely unraveled. And that morning when I woke up in the alcoholic fog, I looked down the street, there's a woman coming toward me, maybe 25 years old, with blonde hair, an attractive lady. She had a 4-year-old son in her hand. The boy broke loose from his mother's grip, ran over the doorway, stared down at me. His mother came in quickly behind him, cupped her hand over his eyes and said, don't look at that filth. All that is pure filth. 27 years ago, that filth was Brennan Manning. And the God I've come to know by grace, the Jesus I've met in the grounds of my own self, loved me as much that morning in the state of disgrace as he does tonight in the state of grace, for his love is never, never, never based on our performance, never conditioned by our moods of elation or depression. It knows no shadow of alteration or change. The love of God in Christ Jesus is reliable. And his love is tender. Tenderness is what happens to you when you discover you're deeply and sincerely liked by somebody. If you communicate to me this weekend that you really like me, not just love me as a brother in Christ, like me whether I never wrote a book on the spiritual life or gave a sermon, but like me for who I am, then you open up to me the possibility of liking myself, accepting myself, loving myself. The look in your eyes of amiable regard banishes my defense mechanisms, and like sarcasm, ridicule, name dropping, you need the appearance I got it all together. All that falls away. By since you like me, I'll become more open, sincere, vulnerable, and affectionate with you than I ever dreamed of being, as though you didn't like me. What happens is I grow tender. My friend Ed Farrell up in Detroit goes on a two-week summer vacation to Ireland. The reason? His favorite uncle is celebrating his 80th birthday. Well, on the morning of the great day, Ed Farrell and his uncle get up before dawn. They get dressed in the darkness and silence. They go for a walk around the shores of Lake Killarney. Just as the sun is about to rise, his uncle turns and stares straight at the rising sun. Well, Ed didn't know what to do. So he stands beside his uncle, shoulder to shoulder, 24 minutes, not a word exchanged. And then his uncle, his 80-year-old uncle, goes skipping down the road. He's beaming, radiant, smiling ear to ear. Ed Farrell catches up with him and says, "Uncle Seamus, you really look happy." And with his thick Irish brogue, he said, "I am, lad. Want to tell me why?" "Yes, you see." The tears washed down the old man's face and his beard. "You see, the father is very fond of me. Me father is so very fond of me. If I asked you right now, do you really believe God likes you, not loves you? Because theologically, God has to love you." Yeah, God loves by necessity of nature. Without the eternal interior generation of love, God ceases to be God. But if you really believe he likes you, and with gut-level honesty, you could reply, "Oh, yes, the Father is very fond of me." There would come a relaxedness, a serenity, a compassionate attitude toward yourself in your brokenness. You wouldn't have to bother buying my new book out there, The Wisdom of Tenderness, because you're already living in it. The awareness of being loved. By the way, I believe the real difference in the American church is not conservatives, liberals, fundamentalists, charismatics, Republicans, Democrats. The real difference in the American church between the aware and the unaware. Show me the man who tomorrow afternoon will go walking through a mall, will stop in front of a men's clothing store. Ostensibly, he's looking at the merchandise in the window, but he really isn't. He's got his eyes closed, and at that moment, he's becoming aware in faith that he's being seen by Jesus with a gaze of infinite tenderness. The awareness of being loved empowers us to love ourselves without excuses, without questioning. Self-acceptance is not pop psychology, not the power of positive thinking. It's a profound act of faith in the acceptance, in the love of Jesus Christ, of me as I am and not as I should be. The awareness of being loved moves us beyond the oppressive demands of the ego self. The ego self that is constantly saying, I have got to get my act together. My spiritual life is falling apart. That guy Manning's going to be over there at Holy Cross. I'm going over to Sullivan's Island. I've got to hear a word that's going to change my life. I've got to get rid of all these lustful thoughts, all this judgmental spirit. I've got to get rid of all this envy, jealousy. I've got to develop a disciplined prayer life. Maybe spend a year in Calcutta with Mother Teresa's missionaries. But I've got to. I really should. That's the key operative word of the ego self. Should. I should. We've got this dear friend in New Orleans, remarkable woman, Mary Michael O'Shaughnessy, doctorate in scripture, doctorate in psychology. Walking in her home, got a huge banner on the living room wall. You know what the words on it say? Today, I will not shoot on myself. Yeah. When her friends say, Mary Michael, you should go back in the classroom, you should take a vacation, she says, don't shoot on me. The awareness of being loved empowers us to risk becoming our authentic self rather than a carbon copy of somebody else. If you knew my life story, you know for 21 years, I tried desperately to become Brother Teresa. I lived around the world in grinding poverty, depersonalizing squalor, city garbage dump in Juarez, Mexico. Garbage. Higher than the ceiling, children 4 and 5 years old, senior citizens crawling through dead animals, broken whiskey bottles to find something to eat or to find a piece of tin they can sell to the hawkers on the side of the road. I've lived voluntarily as a prisoner in a prison in Freiburg, Switzerland. Lived in the streets of New York City with 11, 12, and 13-year-old prostitutes, boys and girls, through the ministry of the Covenant House. I could never believe that God could love me as I am, but if I became a replica of Mother Teresa or Francis of Assisi, God might love me then. I've got this dear friend in New Orleans. His name is Gene Barnes, and we are very, very similar. Gene is capable of all these lofty spiritual thoughts, but he is also an airhead. Well, he takes a three-day summer vacation, and he's driving over to Western Georgia. And thinking all these profound thoughts, he runs out of gas. Well, now he steps out of his car, starts walking down this red clay road. In the distance, he sees an old black evangelical preacher wearing a clerical collar coming toward him. So Gene walks up to the preacher and says, Reverend, you have a word for me. And the preacher said, yes, I do. Be who you is, because if you ain't who you is, then you is who you ain't. Boy, what wisdom in that. Be who you is, because if you ain't who you is who you ain't. Don't sell out. Don't start shouting with the crowd to be popular, to be liked, accepted, and approved. Dare to become that unique and singular expression of truth, goodness, and beauty that God had in mind when he created you, that the world's never going to see if you sell out and start shouting with the crowd and becoming like everybody else. Do you see why the scriptures attach so much importance to knowing God? Because healing our image of God heals our image of ourselves. Yes, healing our image of God heals our image of ourselves. Yahweh says to his prophet Hosea, my people are fools. They know me not. It's love I desire, not sacrifice. and knowledge of God, experience of God, not holocausts. My friends, I hope it's neither arrogant nor presumptuous to say this, but in my 44 years of ministry, I believe that the word I'm sharing tonight is the most important word God has given me in all my years of preaching the gospel. This word of repudiating these false, distorted, unreal images of God. My God, we've got a national television, televangelist, heard by millions of people insisting that on 9/11, God summoned a jihad because he was so angry at gays, lesbians, people of the American way. And that's blasphemy. That is an absolute lie. That is not the God revealed by and in Jesus Christ, who loves us as we are and not as we should be. Repudiating these distorted, these unreal images of God and opening to surrender to the God incarnate in Jesus. Why is this all so important? Because it points to the understanding of the central mystery of our faith, the incarnation. Roughly 2,000 years ago, God drew aside the curtain of eternity and stepped into human history in the man Jesus. And now the awesome love of our invisible God had become both visible and audible in Jesus. And this, according to John in the prologue to his gospel, was the purpose of his coming. John writes, "We have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son, filled with enduring love." The Apostle Paul, who may have understood the mind of Christ that anybody's ever lived, writes to the Ephesians, "May Christ dwell in your heart through faith, and may love be the root and foundation of your life. Then you will be able, with all the saints, to grasp the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of Christ's love, which is beyond all knowledge." Do you hear what Paul is saying? The love of Christ is beyond all knowledge. Stretch, man, stretch. Stretch, woman, stretch. Let go of your impoverished, circumscribed, traditionalist, legalistic, human perception of God and open to a surrender to God and revealed by and in Jesus Christ, who loves us as we are and not as we should be. My friends, this is the revelation of Jesus about God. Some of you are on a quibble about a point here or there, but I'm certain of this. Among the biblical scholars and theologians of our churches, there's no serious debate that this is the essence of the good news. In healing our image of God, Jesus frees us of fear of the Father and dislike of ourselves. Has Jesus set you free of fear of the Father and dislike of yourself? If not, you have still not accepted the total sufficiency of his redeeming work. Jesus brings good news. The old religious image of a vindictive, angry, punitive God gives way in Jesus to a God who cherishes all people, even sinners. Jesus presents a God who doesn't demand, but who gives, who doesn't oppress, but raises up, who does not wound, but heals, who does not condemn, but forgives. Woe then to those. Woe then to those who wound, oppress, condemn, and punish in his name. It can only be said they do not know the God of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Not about him, but something you read in a book or heard in a sermon. Is this your personal experience of Jesus? Here's one way you'll know if you know him. We all make our images of God, but it's even truer, our images of God make us. Yes, our images of God make us, and we start to behave like the God we image. About 4 years ago, I drove from New Orleans out to Lafayette, Louisiana, Cajun country. Be with a very gifted woman who took me through a healing of memories. She said, Brandon, go back into your past life as far as you can. What's your first conscious memory? I thought for a while and I said, my fourth birthday. She said, why do you remember that? I said, it was the first time my mother let me have a birthday party. Why then? So this is kind of weird. But my hometown newspaper, the Brooklyn Eagle, ran a contest for the best-looking three-year-old boy in the city. When I was three, I had really chubby cheeks with dimples, big blue eyes, and my hair was a gold color, very curly. My mother submitted my picture. I won the contest. I admit it was a lean year for three-year-olds in Brooklyn. But anyhow, my mother gets $10. You know, I'm back in the 1930s. That was big bucks. Or as a yuppie say today, major coin, man. Yeah, generation, major coin. My mother gets the $10 and says I can have a birthday party, but she will not let me invite any of my little friends. There'll be no other children. I say this without a trace of bitterness or meanness or anger. I never knew a moment of love for my mother in my entire life. I have no memory of ever being held, hugged, embraced, kissed. Never once told I was a good boy. My mother was a registered nurse. When she came home from private duty nursing, I'd run to her and wrap my arms around her waist. She'd say, leave me alone. You're such a nuisance. You're such a pest. Go over there, sit down in the corner, shut up, and leave me alone. See, my mother was born in Montreal, Canada, and when she was 3 years old, both her parents died in a flu epidemic that killed over 100,000 people. In those days, there were no antibiotics. And my mother's parents died within a week of one another. My mother wound up in an orphanage, which I later visited. I mean, a wicked, wicked, ugly place. My mother was there for 10 years till she was adopted. My mother never knew any love as a child, never they were given any as a parent. Well, instead of children, my mother invited three married couples, a friend of her and my dad. They come into the house, and they haven't seen me since my infant baptism. They're picking me up, they're hugging me, tell me what a wonderful little boy I am. I'm like a little sponge. I mean, sucking up every bit of attention and affection I can get. My mother said, stop that, it's disgusting. I stopped. We go to the dining room table. My father sits at one head of the table. I'm allowed to sit at the other because it's my birthday. I got one of these little 2 cent, you know, birthday caps on with the rubber band under the chin, you know, the pointed hat. A latecomer, his wife couldn't come, walks into the dining room, greets nobody, walks directly to my chair, picks me up, throws me in the air, pulls me down, and stares straight into my eyes. And he said, you are a remarkable little boy. You have such brilliant clarity in your eyes. You're very bright. You've got an extraordinary life ahead of you. Well, I really start acting out. I'm rubbing my nose against his. I'm chewing on his hair. I'm biting his ear. And my mother thundered, why do you insist on shaming me in front of my friends? You shame me. Go to bed. I mean, it was done with such venom that this ghastly silence fell over the table. Well, I got up. I knew I'd get hit. I didn't go. I got to the bedroom door. My mother said, shut that door behind you. Well, now I'm standing in the bedroom. It's pitch black. And there are no lamps in the room, only just an overhead light. And I'm too short to reach the switch on the wall. I was standing there in the darkness, and I started to cry. I was crying pretty hard. I guess it was a combination of the shame, the rejection of my father never said a word, the rejection of my parents, feeling of abandonment, that there was nobody there for me. My mother always told me that I had to wear my pajamas when I went to bed. for some reason, even temporarily taking my clothes off and being naked while I put my pajamas on was even more frightening. So I left my clothes on. I found the pajamas in the drawer. I pulled the pajamas on over my clothes. I crawled into bed. I pulled the covers up, and the thought hit me, my mother's going to come in right now and demand I give back the birthday hat. I cannot exaggerate. It's impossible to overstate how much I treasured that birthday hat. I had convinced that the reason people were nice to me, the reason people brought me gifts, the people that reason not only spoke to me, but they actually listened when I spoke to them, was all because I wore that birthday hat. If I could wear that the rest of my life, boy, what a picnic on a green lawn my life was going to be. So I took the birthday hat off. I shoved it under the pillow. I said to myself, I'll just lie to my mother. I'll tell her I lost it. I don't know where it is. Well, during the healing of memories out in Lafayette, Louisiana, as this woman guided me back to my past, there I was, 4 years old, lying in my bed. I felt a hand on my shoulder. I looked up. It was my Heavenly Father. I said, hi. He said, hi. Where's your birthday hat? I said, under the pillow. He said, sit up and put it on. I sat up. I put it on. He reached out and he held me. He said, now hear me well. No one will ever take your birthday hat from you, and no one will ever tear you from my hand. Well, I felt a great wave of peace, but then the guilt came back. And I said, Abba, I was going to tell a lie, not just anybody. I was going to lie to my own mother and tell her I lost my birthday hat. I am so ashamed that I started to cry. You know what my Heavenly Father said to me at age 4? The exact same words that his son Jesus spoke to me 37 years later when I was 41 years old. And after being a broken down drunk in the gutter in Fort Lauderdale for a year and a half, some friends got me to Hazelden, Minnesota, kind of the granddaddy of all the alcohol and drug rehab centers. Supposed to be there for a 28-day program. I was so far advanced in chronic alcoholism that I was there for over 4 months. The first month I was there, I was so consumed with guilt and shame and self-hatred as memories of what I had done drinking flashed through my mind, I actually became suicidal. I cannot even begin to hint at the intensity of the hatred I had for myself because of my immoral behavior in my drunken life. It was the Monday of the fifth week when I was there. I went out and sat down on a park bench in front of the main facility, and I made this feeble attempt at prayer. I said, Jesus, I'm so sorry. You said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I've broken every one of your commandments over and over. Obviously, I don't love you. I lost all meaning in my life. You let me find the pearl of great price. I swapped it for a cheap plastic bottle of vodka. Then I began sobbing. And my head was down like this. And at that moment, like a bell sounding deep in my soul, I heard a voice from within. And that voice said, shh, shh. And then Jesus within me said to me the identical words at age 41. That his Heavenly Father spoke to me when I was 4 years old. He said, don't bother me with that stuff. Now come over and play. Is the good news too good to be true? Is this wishful thinking? Or is this the truth revealed by and in Jesus Christ of who God actually is. God is love, meaning God is loving. God cannot, never for a history, for one moment in the history of the universe, could God ever be anything but love. I ask you to gently close your eyes right now and join me in prayer. As best you can, tune out everybody else around you. And that lovely Quaker phrase, center down, sink into the center of your grace being. In faith, become aware of Jesus dwelling within you. Recall his word in John 15:4, make your home in me as I make mine in you. Now let Jesus come to you and let him be who he really is. A savior of unbearable forgiveness, of infinite patience with our failings, with a love that keeps no score of our wrongdoing. Don't think anything. Don't intend anything. Don't promise to perform anything. Just grow still and let yourself be loved as you are and not as you should be.
As you are, that's how I want you. Come as you are, feel quite at home. Close to my heart, loved and forgiven. Come as you are, why stand?
is a homework assignment. So they asked you to take out something to write with. I want to emphasize that this weekend is not just coming to hear me speak. It's a weekend of immersing yourself in the love of God. Whether you're at the kitchen table, out taking a walk, sitting in front of your computer, sitting in church, talking with one of your children, simply pause and let yourself be loved. A weekend of immersing yourself in the love of God. The homework assignment is this. I ask you before you return for our 9 o'clock meeting tomorrow morning that you spend 20 minutes of prime time when you're alert and alive praying over these four scripture passages. The first is Isaiah 43, 1 through 5. The second is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The next is 1 John 4, 16 through 19. And the last is Psalm 103. Now in Psalm 103, it says the Lord loves those who fear him. Remember the biblical meaning of fear of the Lord. Silent wonder. Radical amazement, and affectionate awe. At the infinite goodness of God. Silent wonder, radical amazement, and affectionate awe at the infinite goodness of God. That's the true biblical meaning of fear of the Lord. I'll close now with a blessing written by my spiritual director in New Orleans, Larry Hine. May all your expectations be frustrated. May all your plans be thwarted. May all your desires be withered into nothingness, that you may experience the powerlessness and poverty of a child and sing and dance in the love of God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. In the words of Francis of Assisi, when he parted company with Brother Dominic on the road to Umbria, bye.